C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." Nowhere, I think, is this more plain than in the I am statements of Jesus that we've been studying together, coming today to the last one. Actually, commonly, there is reference to the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospels, but I'm tacking on an eighth because I think it's just as important as any of the others. Remember, we began this series with the observation that the Greek phrase translated I am is ego eimi. It's true that several people besides Jesus use this Greek phrase even in the New Testament, even in the Gospels. In Luke 1:19, for example, the angel named Gabriel introduces himself with ego eimi Gabriel. And we read in John chapter 9, after Jesus had restored sight to a blind man, there was discussion among the townspeople as to whether this was the same man who had been blind since birth, and they had been passing him day after day after day, and now he was not blind. And some said, yes, it is the same. And others said, there's no way that's the same man. And the blind, formerly blind man himself said, ego eimi, I am. I'm the one that you are wondering about. Now, Jesus sometimes himself even uses the same Greek phrase in a similarly mundane way, but he also uses the phrase in a way that is, as we have observed, nothing short of outrageous, far exceeding the limits of what is usual. In fact, one dictionary defines the word outrageous as grossly offensive to the sense of right or decency, passing reasonable bounds, intolerable. Back to what C.S. Lewis said, yes, either this is of no importance or it is of infinite importance, but what it cannot be is of moderate importance. And so those who consider the claims of Christ with any degree of seriousness find it either winsome and life-changing, or intolerable. But the one thing it is not is moderately important. As we've seen, Jesus frequently uses the phrase I am in order to make brazen, scandalous, but unmistakable claims to divinity. When Jesus says, I am blank, and then he ends the sentence over and over again, not just with named Jesus of Nazareth, or I am the son of a carpenter, but with these explicit, outrageous equations that we cannot help but notice. So far, we've seen in John's gospel that Jesus claimed to be the bread of life in John 6:35. Eat of me and you will live, Jesus says. The light of the world, the light of the world. In John 8:12, the door of the sheep, in John 10:9, the good shepherd, John 10:11 and 14, the resurrection and the life, John 11:12, the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14:6, and then the true vine, in John 15:5. Now, each of these has some Old Testament connection that links Jesus back to the one true and living God, Yahweh, in some plain fashion. And each of these is, in the very outrageousness of the claim itself, Jesus staking his claim to oneness with the one true and living God. But the one thing more striking, more shocking, even perhaps, than Jesus' I am statements followed by some word or phrase that equates him with the Old Testament God, is when he follows the statement I am with nothing. Simply letting it stand alone as a name claim, as the self-existent, eternal, covenant-keeping God that is introduced to us in Genesis 1, creating the universe. We come across just such a statement from Jesus in John 8:58, which R.C. Sproul calls Jesus' greatest self-disclosure. And when we say that, it's not as if any of these I am statements is claiming more than the other, but as we've observed before, every one of them is claiming two things: sufficiency and exclusivity. Sufficiency in that Jesus says, "Eat of me and you will live. I am the bread. This is all you need." He says, "I am the light of the world. If you have me, you walk in light. If you don't have me, you walk in darkness." So there's exclusivity, but also sufficiency, that if we have him, we have everything we need. And that is inculcated in every one of these, but none more obvious, none more striking than these statements of Jesus, like we find in John 8:58, when Jesus says to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, Bible students refer to the seven I am statements of Jesus as the metaphorical I am statements of Jesus, but then there are some that they refer to as the absolute I am statements of Jesus. And the reason why is he's not just saying, "I am bread," or "I am the door," but here, to the people that are actually questioning him, "Who are you? Who are you claiming to be?" Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." I want to consider this morning, first of all, why this statement is so remarkable. Secondly, if this statement is alone, or is it actually normal in Jesus' life and teaching? And then third, how does this statement relate to and affect you and me? What are the implications of Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was," who of course lived hundreds and hundreds of years before him, "I am"? So let's consider, first of all, why this statement is so remarkable. This is really even more than claiming pre-existence or to being a deity. Not "I was." That's not all Jesus is saying. He's not merely saying that he existed before Abraham, as some world religions or cults have claimed about Jesus. It is actually naming himself as Yahweh, the one true God, revealed in the Old Testament by that very name. God told Moses in Exodus 3:14 to tell Israel, when Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" Because of course they're going to wonder. Egypt has a plethora of gods, and Israel has been in Egypt for some time. So when I come in your name, what is your name? What should I use as your name? And Jesus says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." I am speaking to his self-existence, to his timelessness, to his eternality, to his autonomy, the fact that he is dependent on nothing and no one. He has always existed and always will exist, that he is the ever-present, always God. And God goes on to use this name for himself over 5,500 times in the Old Testament. Over 5,500 times God refers to himself by this proper name that he has given himself, the I am. So this is the clearest claim, not only to Jesus' divinity, but to his identity as Yahweh, in a book, the Gospel of John, that is actually spilling over with this claim. We've seen statement after statement after statement in which Jesus is equating himself with divinity. Now we see explicitly Jesus claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of Noah, Jesus says. The God who sent destruction on the world but saved Noah who believed in him. Jesus is the God of David, who successfully faced Goliath, but also was appointed king over Israel, and to whom it was promised he would have a kingdom and a throne that would see no end when David's son, David's descendant, would come. Jesus is the God of Daniel, who not only was saved from the lion's den, but even prophesied hundreds of years ahead of time of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus, specifically in context here, is the God of Abraham, the God who called Abraham out of his kindred, of his familiar surroundings, his familiar language, his familiar family, and called him to follow him and that he would make of him a great nation. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus had been hinting at this truth, this reality, already in this chapter in John 8. He'd already told the disbelieving Jewish leaders that, speaking to them, you are from below, but I am from above. That's a pretty obvious implication, isn't it? You are of this world, but I am not of this world. And he goes on to say, you will even die in your sins unless you believe that ego eimi, I am. And again, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, speaking of his crucifixion, then you will know that ego eimi, I am. As he spoke these things, we're specifically told there were some who became believers in Jesus. Let us not skim over those moments in the Gospels where that happens, or for that matter in the book of Acts or elsewhere, when people are confronted with the outrageous claims of Jesus Christ, and yet instead of being incensed to anger, they actually embrace his self-revelation. And they say, you're saying that I'm a sinner. And you're saying that if I follow you, if I trust in you, that you will save me from my sins. I believe you. That's amazing, isn't it? To think that there were people whose lives were changed on the spot as Jesus held himself up in front of them. I think so often that's what discourages us when it comes to evangelism, is we think, well, I mean, I'm just not very effective. I can't say things the right way. I'm not Jesus. I'm not Paul the Apostle. I can't express everything just right. But the thing is even when Jesus spoke, there was always, because of the outrageousness of what he was saying, there was always a split response. There were those who were not at all interested. Sometimes those who were interested in hearing more, they weren't quite yet believers, but they were certainly interested in finding out more about these claims. And then there were those who believed, who trusted Jesus, that he truly had existed before Abraham. Yet still many, we also discover, did not believe Jesus and even accused him of lying, made racial slurs against him, and said he was possessed by a devil. So at least we can say his audience was getting the message, because they're recognizing this is not moderately important. This is either infinitely important or not important at all. This is something we ought to reject, and reject any man who's teaching this kind of thing, or we should embrace this, but what we should not do is ignore it or not even be affected by it. To these unbelieving Jews, Jesus replies that the Jewish hero, the forefather, Abraham, the one who they identified with the most, who they thought of as as really, in fact, in this context, as their savior. As long as, because we are in Abraham, we're okay, is explicitly what they say to Jesus. They're saying, we're fine, we're the children of Abraham. And they are so intertwined in their identity with Abraham, and yet Jesus says to them that the Jewish hero, the forefather Abraham, saw me. And in fact, he loved me. He saw my day, and he was glad. And so why wouldn't you? If you are a follower of Abraham, if you are a child, a genuine spiritual child of Abraham, why would you reject me? Why would you behave differently toward me than Abraham did? Now, either at this point, either with heads reeling in confusion, what is he saying? Or perhaps sensing a chance to flush out a heretic, the Jews press Jesus further. You're not even 50 years old. What are you saying? Why are you claiming that Abraham saw you? Abraham rejoiced in you. Abraham embraced you. You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? How could Abraham see you? And this, and to this, in response to this question, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this statement, I want us to recognize, is not alone. It's actually normal in Jesus' life and teaching, not just from this chapter, in which we find several I am statements, but actually throughout the life and teaching of Jesus. In the conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well, Jesus tells her that God is a spirit and that those who worship him must therefore worship him in spirit and in truth. And when she replies, kind of shifting the conversation or hoping to shift the conversation, I know that Messiah is coming. I understand that he's coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. My hope is in the Messiah. Jesus answers her, ego eimi. I am the Messiah. I am the one you are looking for. Now let that sink in for a moment, and I think it's harder for us if we have in any way detached ourselves from the Old Testament to understand or appreciate this. But this is one of the reasons why the Old Testament is such a vital part of the Christian life, is because when Jesus says something like, I am the Messiah, or when we call him Jesus the Christ, which is also referring to his fulfilling the messianic role, we are saying and we are believing, we are trusting what Jesus says, that all these years of prophecies explicitly telling of one who would come are fulfilled in him. I mean, just as a tiny, tiny sampling, Isaiah chapter 9, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Also, the manifold messianic psalms that foretell of this one son of David who would come. In fact, Jesus refers to one when he talks about, he quotes a psalm that says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus says, that's obviously a lot bigger than just King David, because King David is saying to this messianic figure, my Lord. And so he's clearly above even King David of Israel. And therefore, when Jesus says, I am, he is identifying himself as the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. When Jesus comes to his disciples walking on water while their boat is tossed like a top in the middle of a storm at sea, he says to them, ego eimi, do not be afraid. I am. Do not be afraid. After washing his disciples' feet in John 13, Jesus foretells his betrayal by Judas, the resulting death that will follow. And he says, actually referencing Isaiah 43, by the way, I am telling you this now on purpose. I'm telling you this ahead of time, so before it happens, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that ego a me. I'm telling you beforehand so that, disciples, when you see me betrayed and you see me die, you will know that I am. When Judas comes with a cohort of Roman soldiers, at least 500 to 600 men of war, to gather this one man for his trial, armed with torches and weapons, Jesus asks them, who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking? And in John 18, they answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says to them, ego a me. And in response to that simple phrase, the whole group of armed Roman soldiers fell down to the ground. Now that is not normal. Contrast that, for instance, with Acts chapter 10, when Peter says to the messengers sent from Cornelius, they said, we're looking for Peter, and he says, ego a me, I am the one you are seeking. Nobody falls down. People don't scatter like the wind in terror. It's not typical, in other words, when these two simple words are spoken, for people to react like a percussion grenade has gone off in the middle of them. Bible scholar Michael Kruger comments here, the falling back of the Roman soldiers is a contextual clue that Jesus is speaking like God speaks in Isaiah. On the one hand, Jesus is simply answering the soldier's question by saying, I am he, the one you're looking for. But on the other hand, he is saying, I am he, the one true God. And no one can stand before him when he speaks in his authority. In Mark 14:61, the high priest questions Jesus during his trial, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus replies to him, ego a me. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Understand, Jesus is over and over and over again, not just one single time, but clearly over and over again, saying, I am that God that is revealed throughout Scripture as the one true and living God. So Jesus' statement in John 8 of eternal existence is not accidental. It's not a slip of the tongue. He didn't just accidentally use the wrong tense. He meant to say something different. When they, in response, pick up stones to stone him, Jesus didn't say, oh no, you got me wrong, you misunderstood me, I wasn't claiming what you obviously think I was claiming. Instead, he actually supernaturally hides himself and walks through them. One Bible student observes, when Jesus, a young man, looks at them, he's a good Jew, he's a Bible teacher, and he says, before Abraham was born, I am. He's saying that he is eternal God come in the flesh. He is telling them that they are looking upon God who spoke and caused creation to leap into existence. That he created Abraham. That he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. That he is present right now with them. That God. At the end of his life, this is the charge that they bring before him, blasphemy. This statement will cost Jesus Christ his life. Jesus is not a fool. Jesus knows that. Jesus didn't utter this in a trivial way. He walked into it after they asked him who he was. He paused to tell them even. Remember, he says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth." He was very clear and emphatic about it, knowing that it would ultimately cause his death. Think about that. Jesus did not just risk his life, because Jesus knew what this would mean. He knew it would cost him his life to get this message across to his hearers at the time and to the gospel readers who would later read John's gospel like you and me today. Jesus knew it would cost him his life to make this claim. You will die in your sins unless you believe, ego eimi. And so Jesus is saying, I am God. I am eternal. I am not going away. I cannot be defeated. I will always be. I am. Jesus was, yes, before Abraham. And he will be forever, yes. But Jesus also is. That means he is with you today. No one else can be like that. I am is unlimited and relevant to you today. When Jesus stood in front of these people, he wanted them to know and understand and believe that he is the all-sufficient one. And in fact, he knew it would cost his life because he knew that this would rile the Jews up. And in fact, that moment they would pick up stones to stone him. But later, through betrayal and a mock trial and a crucifixion, it would cost him his life. But he spoke it nonetheless because he knew just how important those words are for us to understand. Now, how does this statement then relate to, in effect, you and me? John, who meticulously records each of Jesus' I am statements, begins his gospel with the explicit claim, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Could he make it any more plain? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then John, who walked with Jesus as his disciple for over 3 years, makes this observation, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He was full of grace and truth. And so the same John who would record how that Jesus claims to be the truth and the life says, we beheld that he is the truth. The same one who would record Jesus' statement that he is the bread of life says he was the life and his life was the light of men. John, among others, believed. He believed what Jesus said. He was willing to say, to echo the same claims that Jesus had made, not about himself, but about Jesus, and say, Jesus said, I am, and I want you to understand and know that indeed he was, he is, I am. And so he is willing, likewise, like his Savior, to, knowing that it would cost him his life, that he would be persecuted, that he would end up on an island by himself in isolation because of these very claims. And yet he writes his gospel so that you and I could read it and understand. And John ends, He begins with that amazing, clear statement of Jesus being the Word, the life, the life, the light, the grace, the truth. And he ends by telling us the reason he has kept all this careful record in John 20:31. These things that I have been saying to you, that I've been writing, recording for your benefit so you could read, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Old Testament God prophesied, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So that means, I mean, John tells us that John is writing and Jesus is making his outrageous claims that John is recording in this gospel for both the non-believer and the believer. For the non-believer to consider Jesus and know that he is the Christ, to know that Jesus is the Son of God, to know that Jesus is I Am. Have you considered that? Have you seriously considered the claim, the self-revelation of Jesus? That Jesus himself says, I'm not a good teacher. I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just a good example. I'm not just a martyr who happened on the wrong people at the wrong time, who was teaching some good things but incited a riot, and so I was a victim. No, Jesus says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. The one thing that claim cannot be is moderately important. And John says, I'm writing so that you will believe. But also for the one who does believe. For the one who does believe, John writes, to that you will have life in his name. Let me ask you, if you're a believer, do you? Do you really? Do you have that kind of life? This kind of life that John is describing, where he says, we beheld him, he was the light of the world. His life was the light of the world. And when we were around him, he was full of grace and truth. Does that describe your walk with the Lord? Full of grace, truth, light, life? John is writing so that we who so easily get discouraged, so easily get distracted, so easily put our hope in lesser things, so easily worry about things that aren't eternal, John says, I'm writing so that in the name of Jesus, you would have the life of Jesus as a believer in Jesus. Don't miss the fact that Jesus is not just claiming to be older or greater than some ancient dead guy, just some random name that he pulls out of the hat. No, Jesus is saying to Jews who had just referenced Abraham as their father and therefore their source of security, their source of identity, Jesus is saying to people who have their identity in Abraham, who are trusting and secure in Abraham, he's saying to them, before Abraham, I am. What is your Abraham, I wonder? Maybe you're not a very Orthodox Jew who's been wrapped up and your whole identity is wrapped up in being a Jew, being a national descendant from this man, Abraham. But what is your Abraham? What is something, someone that you are banking on, from which you draw even your identity? The first thing perhaps that comes to your mind as your safety net when you're afraid, or that brings you happiness when you're down. Well, I'm discouraged. I think I'll think about this. I'll dwell on this. I'll go do this. What's the first thing that comes to your mind that reassures you when you feel guilty? About that thing, whatever that thing is, about that person even, whoever that person may be, Jesus says, before that, before him, before her, before your gifts and talents ever existed, before your sin, before your loved one, I am. Listen, I'll be transparent with you. I was exercising this last night. My two-year-old came in, woke me up at 2 o'clock. She's now hopping out of the crib at will. And she just wants to have a party at 2 o'clock in the morning. And so I said, no, we're not having a party. And then she said, well, I have a dirty diaper. So, okay, I had to change her dirty diaper. Then I put her back in her crib. And by the time all that had taken place, I was wide awake. And it was 2:30 in the morning, and I haven't slept since then, which explains a lot. But as I wrestled with what I thankfully don't wrestle with very often, being up in the middle of the night worrying because it's dark, and my mother calls these night thoughts, you know, not good thoughts, night thoughts. As I was wrestling about various things, I just started taking whatever I was tempted to worry about and just saying, before that, I am. Before my closest loved ones, I am. Before they existed, before he designed them perfectly for me and to be part of my family or part of my extended family, God had a plan, and he was existing from all eternity, and he's the one who designed them, so why am I worried about his plan for them? Whatever particular challenge or difficulty or frustration that you may have, whatever worries that you may have at 2 o'clock in the morning, I encourage you to believe what Jesus says here, to actually benefit as John, the gospel writer, hopes we will benefit and have the life that comes through his name. And you take whatever it is that perhaps you're tempted to wrap your identity in, your security in, that you're tempted to worry about, that you're tempted to be discouraged about, or that you're tempted to be proud of. And you take that to God and you say, before whatever that is, I know that you are. And you always will be. One Bible student says, Jesus is saying, I am God. I am eternal. Who is your Jesus? Is your Jesus as big as the biblical Jesus, or is your Jesus Jesus Jr.? Is he a solid rock or a rabbit's foot? Is he sweet to your heart or a threat to your happiness? It's time to rediscover real industrial strength Jesus according to Scripture. He helps sinners who don't deserve him but can have him. All of him. Isn't that amazing? That the Word was in the beginning with God, was God, and yet the Word was made flesh so that in him we would have life. John 8, back in John 8, Jesus himself says it so beautifully, that if anyone, you, even me, keeps his sayings, believes his words, in other words, he shall never see death. This is either unbelievable and therefore intolerable, or, and I hope this describes you, revelatory. Faith-infusing as you come to see that Jesus Christ is, as he claimed to be, nothing less than God himself, come down from heaven to save us from our sins. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life. through his name. May God bless you.